But I was just very hot after Sunday school, and I have yet to cool off, really. So why waste the coat for the 10 minutes it'll be on before I take it back off anyway? If you have your Bible open to where the scripture reading was, you're okay. If you don't, then please turn back to Revelation chapter 3. And I want to begin a new series this morning for the next few weeks of summer called Let's Build Our Church. If you've been around here for the last year, you know that this church has changed in a number of ways. July the 22nd of last year, a couple came into my study, said, "Pastor Ole, we're leaving." I said, "Why?" They said, "Well, we can't tell you. We don't really want to go into that. But we just want you to know before we tell a few of our friends, because we don't want to start any sort of landslide or, you know, mad rush for the door, you know." So then that following Sunday, they came and told everybody else in the entire congregation that they were leaving, wouldn't tell them why, put a seed of doubt in everybody's mind, and then they took off. And I didn't realize they'd been having people over to their homes for months before that, kind of preparing the avalanche. I was very disappointed in their lack of integrity and their honesty. Little did I know, I just found out here a few weeks ago that there was a lady going about our church telling people they needed to leave the church. One man went to one of our deacons and said, "I think you need to have a meeting where we talk about the future of our pastor and his necessary retirement." And the deacon said to him, "Well, could you give me the biblical reasoning for that?" And he goes, "Well, if you're going to ask for that, then I know where this is going." Well, why wouldn't we ask for that? And he stormed off. And as you know, we lost a good portion of our church. And we've all kind of struggled with it for a while. Maybe me, I struggle with it. Maybe you don't. But I have been excited to see what God has done since then. What happened last week in Gleam is just a reflection of the character of the church now. That the work day we had, it was just so neat to see. It was a 90-degree day. Nobody in their right mind should have been out there working in our front yard. And yet there were a whole bunch of lunatics that were there. And I was one of them, okay? And I made everybody promise, do not tell my cardiologist I'm out here, okay? And a number of other ways we have seen it. There is a better volunteer spirit at our church now than there's ever been. There's a more evangelistic spirit at our church now than there's ever been. In fact, I have to tell people no, not because I don't want them to do it, but because three people have already asked ahead of them if they could. So that's a wonderful position to be in, let me tell you. When we come to the seven churches of the book of the Revelation, there are a number of ways to look at those seven churches. Some feel they, and I think rightly so, describe seven ages or periods of the church's life. And I think most of those kind of people would put us in the Laodicean church era, the one right before Christ returns, because the church is neither hot nor cold. It is lukewarm. Folks think that they're rich and prosperous before the Lord, when in reality, their prosperity does not even remotely come from the Lord because it doesn't honor the Lord. But I don't think Maranatha is a Laodicea. Of course, the Ephesians church was noted. Now, the church at Ephesus was known because it had lost its first love. I don't think that describes Maranatha. The Pergamon church was just point blank told, repent. I'm not sure that describes Maranatha. I don't know what we'd repent of. The Thyatira church was entertained a false prophetess. I'm sorry, ladies, I don't see prophetess in any of you. So you can't be either a true or a false prophetess if you aren't a prophetess at all. So I guess we don't have one of those, so I guess we're not Thyatira. The Sardis church had fallen asleep.
Well, occasionally some of you do nod off toward the end of some of my messages. Preaching is known as the fine art of being able to talk in somebody else's sleep. But I don't think we're Sardis. We haven't fallen asleep. There's too much going on around here for anybody to be asleep. Now, the church at Smyrna was not in any way, shape, or form chastised by Jesus. In fact, he commended them for how they had suffered persecution well. And that might be Maranatha. I guess we suffered a bit. I'm not sure I would call it persecution, but we suffered with what we've been through. But if I were to look at all the churches, not because we live near a town by the same name, but I would take the Church of Philadelphia for a number of reasons, which we'll look at. Now, the Church of Philadelphia got its name because Attalus II, Philadelphus of Pergamon, founded it and gave it the name Philadelphia. It was to be a mission city. Now, we hear mission city and we think, oh, neat. No. First of all, it was interesting that it was a mission city and not a military city, because most of the outposts were military outposts. But it was a mission city. He wanted to take the Greco-Roman culture and project it to the east. Because, see, Philadelphia was really the gateway to the east. Several of the major routes went through Philadelphia. They kind of came together there. If you've ever been on the north part of Harrisburg, you see 83 and 283 and 81 and 76 and all these things coming into each other and going around each other. That's kind of what the Philadelphia was like. They all met there. And so it was the gateway to the east. And he wanted to promote Greco-Roman culture to the east. That was evidenced in Philadelphia. Most of the people in that area speak Lydian. In Philadelphia, they spoke Greek. This was a city that was very near a volcano, which was nice for the hot springs it created, lousy for the earthquakes it brought. In fact, one of the earthquakes actually leveled the city, and Tiberius in 17 AD had the city rebuilt. Needless to say, they thought he was pretty cool, and for a time changed their name to Neo Caesarea for the new Caesar. It eventually was changed back to Philadelphia. But in Philadelphia, in this prosperous area, it was a grape-growing area, very fertile area for grape-growing, besides just all of the cosmopolitan traffic, there was a little church. We know it's a little church because they say it's a little church. But it was a mighty church nevertheless. And it was used of God in a great way and was about to be used of God in even greater ways. And that's kind of how I see Maranatha right now. We've been used of God in a great way. When I look back over the years of Maranatha and I think of all the mission trips we've gone on, all the missionaries we've supported, all the special works we've been able to do, the time we set $20,000 to India to build a church. The time we sent $2,600 to Peru to sponsor 26 kids in the seminary for a year. When we began to support a student in the seminary in India for $100 a month, and still do. When I see us get this monumental amount of money to send to Paraguay to build a church there, and they just took the last of it away from us. We've been holding it for them. They've been slowly withdrawing, and they're finishing the last part now, putting down the tile floors. When I think of all that we've done with missions around the world, and then I think of what has been done through the Gleam ministry. Anywhere from 2 to 12 tons a year was sent out of that building to hundreds of sites across India and Philippines and Myanmar and probably 8 to 10 other countries as well. In fact, I know of a large container that's being opened up in Zambia just chocked full of probably over a half ton of material that went out of that building last fall. I think of a church that has ministered for God greatly. But is it because we're a great church or because we serve a great God? Well, if you look into the Philadelphia church, it begins with God. He says unto the angel, and we believe the angel being the one sent of God is probably the pastor. So he's writing to the pastor of Philadelphia. To the pastor of the church of Philadelphia, write, "These things saith he," that is, first of all, holy. We serve a holy God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, Peter challenges the people by quoting God from the book of Leviticus, and he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." We can seek to be holy. God is holy. It is His character. It is what He is about. In fact, there are many who try to characterize the attributes of God in various ways. And there are some who say that the chief characteristic of God, well, if you were to look around in the churches today, what is the chief characteristic of God? Oh, it's love. No, the chief characteristic of great theologians is holy. That He is holy. That everything flows from that. I'm not sure that we can actually characterize a chief attribute, but that all the attributes are equally important at the same time. But He is holy. He is the standard for what is holy. Everything is measured by Him. He has a purity about Him by which all other things that are called pure are examined. In fact, Isaiah 6:3, where the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," is echoed in Revelation 4:8, so just across the page from you. "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them," which of course is what the seraphim had, "and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty." He is the Holy One. He is the Holy One. Secondly, He says of Himself that He is true. Now, when we talk about truth, we measure truth as it relates to falseness. But God is truth. He is the measurement of truth. When something is true, it is true because it matches up to God. God did not become true. He is true. And by true, when He is the truth, we think of Him as being one who is dependable, reliable. He is the genuine article. He is real. And so He's telling to this church, note that I am holy. Note also that I am dependable. I am there. I am true. I am real. I am faithful. In fact, Timothy even tells us, when Paul writes to Timothy, that when we even cease to be faithful, God is still faithful. Because if He didn't stay faithful, He would be denying who He was. Thirdly, note about Him. He says, "I have the key of David." Now, the key speaks of authority. But it's the authority of royalty, isn't it? For David, in 2 Samuel 7:14, which we looked at in Sunday school today, got a covenant from God that of his seed, there would always be one on the throne of the nation of Israel. Now, right now, there isn't a throne. So the one who occupies that throne is elsewhere. But we know that Jesus is the son of David. He, in fact, is uniquely the son of David. There is no one else that could come and ever claim that title ever again. It's interesting, there are two reasons for that. One is all the records of the lineages of the Jewish line were destroyed in 70 AD when the city of Jerusalem was burnt to the ground by, first of all, Vespasian and later Titus. No records. Secondly, he united the two lines, didn't he? And therefore, there is no one that can come after him. He holds the key of David. He has the authority of David. He has the authority of royalty. He sits upon the throne. As such, he is the ruler one day, the scriptures tell us, in the messianic kingdom to come, we call the millennium. He will sit on the throne of David. And so he has the right. He has the key of David, so he has the power. And then fourthly, notice what he says here. He says, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and he that shutteth and no man openeth. It speaks of his sovereignty. He rules on whether things are open or closed. He rules on things as to whether they happen or don't happen. Ephesians 1:11 says, he does all things according to the counsel of his own will, according to the desire, determinations of his own desires. We could say that because it uses two words for will, one that speaks of determination, the other of desire. So he is the one who works all things according to the determination of his own desires. In fact, you know, he's not asking us for advice. God has never sought the counsel of men, although men have forever wanted to give him counsel. How many of you have said, now, God, here's what you need to do? Like, God didn't know? Or that by you persisting in telling him this, that somehow he's going to change his mind and decide to do what you want done? Prayer is not for getting my will done in heaven, it's for getting God's will done on earth. He is the one that is sovereign. And so we want his will. Which I think, although the charismatics sometimes tell us, don't ever pray this, I think it's exactly what we need to pray. Lord, if it is your will, I would like to seek the following. Let your will be done. Didn't Jesus pray something like that? The charismatics don't think Jesus should have prayed it. I think they got a problem. I want to always pray, God, your will be done. Now, why would he particularly say that I can open doors and no man can close them? I can close doors and no man can open them, because that's going to be the first promise he makes to this city. Notice he says in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. So what do they know about this open door? They know nobody's going to shut it until God's done. When God says enough, the door's going to close. So they know that they have an opportunity to be fruitful, because God has granted them that opportunity. But what is it about them that God notes? What have they done that is so special? Because you see, really God is illustrating a principle here. Those who are faithful in service will have opportunities of greater service. If you are faithful in serving, then God will give you greater opportunities to serve him. He's not going to give you time off. He's going to give you more ministries. Okay, you do two well, he'll give you four. You do four well, he'll give you eight. In other words, God is going to keep using you as long as you stay faithful to those ministries. They've been faithful. He says, I know your works. I've seen what you've done. Now, what's at the basis of what they accomplished? What were the secrets to their doing the works of God? Well, verse 8, notice he says, for thou hast a little strength. Now, why would he note a little strength? Why wouldn't he say, well, thou hast great strength? Well, have you ever sung the hymn or the spiritual, little is much when God is in it? What did Paul get told when he prayed three times for the thorn to be removed from his flesh? He said, my grace is enough, and know this, my strength is made perfect in weakness. The problem with many Christians is they think they can do it on their own. They don't need God. Thank you for the orders, God. Now I'll go do it myself. And too often they do it their way. God wants them to use his strength and do it his way. And so he says, okay, you have a little strength, and that's the perfect place for me to operate. Your strength will get in the way. I can be strong. In fact, what did Paul say? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He didn't say, I can do all things because God has made me so strong. I can do all things as I yield to God and let him be strong through me. So he said, you've got a little strength. We can work with that.
Then he notes another thing. Thou hast kept my word. Not only do they have some fortitude, but they have a fidelity about them. They have kept the word. In fact, he notes that again down in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. And that word patience, you know, that's my favorite word. That's that Greek word, hupomone.
In fact, my wife was even talking to me about it yesterday. And hupomone. You have kept the word of my steadfast endurance. In other words, what he's saying is, you are the real article. You're a true believer. What do we know about fake believers? They won't keep the word for long.
Because it'll begin to cramp their style. But the true believer wants to know what God says in his word. They search out what God says in his word. And then they want to put it into practice. He says, you've kept the word. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
How do you spell love in Bible? O-B-E-Y.
And so they were ones who were obedient. That's why their little strength and their would issue forth in such great works for God. Because they kept his word.
Seems so simple, doesn't it?
And yet it's so hard for so many Christians to be able to do today. In fact, we have a whole group of Christians.
We were talking about one. I ran into a pastor Friday night at Walmart. Needless to say, my wife stood in the front of Redner's for a long time waiting for me. I called her. I said, I ran into somebody. She goes, oh, no, who? I said, pastor. And she goes, oh. And then when we checked out one right after the other. So we got talking again. And we got talking about Beth Moore. Now, Beth Moore is a great women's teacher because she doesn't just teach what's in the Bible. She gets direct revelation from God. In fact, before she goes to speak at various places, God often speaks to her and tells her what to say at these events. Now,
when God said in 2 Timothy 3:17 that he's given us all the things that we need for a man to be perfect unto every good works,
does he by that imply that there's going to be more revelation? No, by that he implies this is sufficient. You have all you need. So do we expect that Beth Moore is going to get new revelation from God? That Kenneth Copeland is going to somehow hear from God and open up a whole avenue we've never known about before? No. What do we know about them? We want to do this. Because we don't want to hear what they have to say. We want to hear what God's Word has to say. That we have in a book.
And we don't need what they have to say. These people kept the word. In fact, this is the key to all else they do, is to be people of the book. Like the Bereans who search the scriptures to see if these things be so. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be men and women of the book. We need to read the Bible. We need to study the Bible. We need to live the Bible. It's as simple as that. Then the third thing they were, and you wouldn't expect anything else because of that, is, and he says, that thou hast not denied my name. You have been faithful.
In other words, they've obviously been under some pressure. We're going to find out what it is here in a moment. But they've been under some pressure to deny Christ. Now Jesus says, if you deny me, I'm probably going to have to deny you. But real believers don't deny Christ, do they? They stay faithful. They're in the Word, they're using their little strength, and they are obeying God to the point where they keep His name. They're not ashamed to be called a Christian. When somebody asks them, are you a Christian? They don't go, oh, well, I'm not real religious or anything. You know, I do go to church some, you know. No, they say, yes, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife loves to watch Family Feud. I'll admit it. I know if I can't find her, she's downstairs doing the wash, watching Steve Harvey on Family Feud. Ask the man what he did for a living, and then ask the wife what she did. And she goes, well, for us, isn't he a wonderful man? And then she says, I have two little ones. I stay home, and I try to fill my day doing everything to the glory of God. And he turned around and says, well, is this a game show or are we about to have church? You know. Isn't that what we should be doing? To be bold like that and say, I do everything I do. Yes, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. He changed my life.
One of the things I like to do is give out the little a place called home tracks that we have. And I tell people two things. I said, inside is the message that changed my life. Outside are the people that spoil me rotten. And they'll be glad to spoil you too. I just think that is just, that's the description of that track for me. Because God changed my life when he saved me. And I tell them, in a world sense, I wasn't doing bad. I was a freshman at Purdue University, the most fabulous university on the planet. All right? No school better than Purdue. I was a freshman there. And of course, you know what distinguishes freshmen from everybody else? Freshmen know it all, okay? It takes us 4 years to learn that we don't, but, you know, we think we know it all. Okay, secondly, I had a girlfriend. Thirdly, I had a scholarship, so I didn't have to pay out a lot of money to be there. You know, I just really was doing well. And then somebody came along and told me I was a sinner bound for hell, and I realized that maybe I didn't have it quite so well. And after 3 months of struggling with the idea, I finally came to read John 1, where it says, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, and realized that I needed Jesus and received Jesus as my Savior. And that indeed has transformed my life. I wouldn't be here today. I'd be behind some horse or cow today trying to fix them if God hadn't changed my life. They were faithful to that name. They kept that name. I appreciate something that John MacArthur said in his commentary on the book of the Revelation. He said, despite its small size, spiritual power flowed in the Philadelphia church. People were being redeemed, lives were being transformed, and the gospel of Jesus Christ was being proclaimed. Now, I think that describes Maranatha, don't you? Here's a church that's been faithful. Here's a church that stood on God's word. And a church maybe that has a little strength, but has been relying on a greatly strong God. In fact, an all-powerful God. Now, notice what he then says. I lay before you a couple of challenges. All right, it's not, oh, thou hast done such a great job. Why don't you sit down and take the load off your feet? You know, rest a while, my child. Doesn't happen. There is no retirement from the service of God. I got to tell you a neat story. We had a lady in the last church who at a certain point in her life said, I have had enough with the nursery. She was a grandmother, I think great-grandmother at the time. She says, I am done with the nursery. I have served my time. Now, if you heard that, you might say, well, you know, who died made you God? That you could somehow just declare that you'd put in your time. Where does it say in the Bible, thou shalt serve in the nursery 27 years and then thou art retired? You know? But I knew what she did. She did not work in the nursery any longer. But you know what she did every Sunday night? Went in and got every soiled linen in that nursery, took them home, washed them, brought them back. She just changed her ministry. She didn't retire from ministry. She was still serving God plenty. She just said, I can't take holding those babies and clean those diapers any longer. I'm done. But I tell you what, I'll clean all the sheets. I'll clean all the blankets. Anything gets soiled, you give it to me. I'll take it home. I'll wash it. I thought that was pretty cool. You don't retire from the work of God. You may change your area of service, but you don't retire. There's never a time we leave. So he lays before them two challenges. First of all, he lays before them an open door. Now, what is an open door for? 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul tells us. He says, an open door has been laid before me, and he's going to evangelize through it. They're in Ephesus. Now, he says something else, and many adversaries. When God gives you an open door to preach the gospel, the devil's going to give you a lot of opportunities to want to stop. That's why I've been so excited about those packets. You know something I have to do every week? I have to put more packets out on the table. Or Elizabeth does it, one of us. You know why? Because you crazy people keep handing them out. And you know every time I put a packet out there, I praise God. Every packet gone is 12 more people going to hear about Maranatha, going to hear about God, going to hear about salvation. And maybe someday I'll meet that person in heaven.
So when I have to replace those packets, every packet I replace is a praise. Because people are handing out the Word of God. That's what an open door is. And we have it. 78 houses in our field right next door to us. 78 new families. 78 probably, most of whom do not know Christ. Across the way, a bunch of duplexes. Beyond that, a whole two more housing developments going up. Why do you think the road's closed? Because they've got to change the road to accommodate the houses. Hopefully someday soon they'll change the road right in front of here, take out the signs that say rough road ahead. Just fix the stinking road. Keep the signs. All right? And if you saw how many dump trucks go down through here a day, you'd realize why it's only going to get worse. They want to put as many as 52 townhouses across here. Township won't let them. They'll say 32. But even 32. 32 new families that need to hear the gospel right across the street. Talk about a church within walking distance. I might get one of those townhouses. We have a door open to us. And the challenge is for us to walk through that door. And we know that no one will shut that door till God is finished with us. Secondly, he tells us we need to be faithful. Notice down there in verse, I'm on a new page. All right, go back if you would. He's, in verse 11, he says, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now we know that God has 5 crowns that he's going to give out for service of various types. Crown of life, crown of soul winner's crown, the crown of anticipating the second return of Christ, etc. He says, don't let anybody take your crown. Hold fast to those things which you have. In other words, stay faithful. And why? What is the encouragement for us to stay faithful? Notice what he begins the verse with. Behold, I come quickly. I'm not asking you to be faithful forever and ever and ever. I'm not asking you to hold out with no end in sight. I'm coming back. He told them in John 9, why? Work while it is light, for the time cometh when no man shall work. The darkness of the tribulation period is on its way. And our time for working here will be done. These hoopsie-doos I've been having with my heart lately remind me that my time on this planet is definitely marked with an end. Every one of us has a date with death, Hebrews 9:27 says. We have an appointment. We will keep it. We will keep it. And we have no idea when the appointment's over. So we need to be faithful right now. We can't say, well, I'll wait a few years and then once I've sold my wild oats and then I'll get going for God. You don't have the promise of that. I remember two young men, one who was in our church and one I knew of but wasn't in our church, met one morning at about 70 miles an hour on a little back road. They were both coming over a knoll, didn't see each other, both took out the center for their place and smashed into each other, and both were instantly killed. The one from our church wasn't living for God at the time. But it was a reminder that a very young man doesn't have any promise of tomorrow. None of us have a promise of tomorrow. Only today. What are you going to do with it? Well, the Philadelphia churches say, live it for God. Hold fast the things you have and live for God. Because the time's coming quickly when Jesus will come back either for us individually or for us as a church. I have people tell me all the time, oh, Pastor, I just think this has got to be the end. You know, things have got to, I had somebody just recently telling me that. You know, they're saying, oh, but Pastor, this has got to be the end. Well, yeah, and yet many others have thought it was the end, and they thought that many, many moons ago. But it might be. But we have to live like it is. The time is coming. The time is coming. And we need to be faithful. Faithful to the end. Now, he gives us some confidence, doesn't he? He says, let me encourage you here. First of all, let's go back to verse 10.
verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan." Now, we don't know what that is exactly, except that it certainly has a Jewish tint to it. A synagogue was a worship center that was begun when there were 10 Jewish men in a particular area. But notice this one has a distinctive tone to it. It is a synagogue of Satan. It is a place of false worship. And he says, "I will say those which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie." You know, Paul talked about those, didn't he? He says, not everybody who is from Abraham is Abrahamic. Only those who obey God's word. And so he says, those who are circumcised of heart. In Romans chapter 2, he tells us. And he tells us in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, that for a time, there's a group of people that have been grafted into that vine we call Israel and Abraham, who are Gentiles, who are Christians. And he's saying, okay, you've got these false worshipers, but notice what he says, "And someday they will come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." It reminds me of a statement that Peter made that we read not too long ago in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says in verses 11 and 12, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." In other words, stay faithful to the word of God. "Having your conversation, your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may see by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." In other words, when push comes to shove and they stand before the Lord at last, they will admit that you indeed were the ones that were right. Now, that renown that we'll receive, it's kind of like those fringe benefits that pastors have. They're out of this world. Problem is, you have to go out of this world to get them. Okay? But it will be worth it all when we stand before Christ, when we hear His "well done," and when we watch those who are judged by Him admit that we had served God well, that we had done the truth. We don't need our pat on the back now, do we? We could wait a while. And then second, notice that it will be removed. Verse 12, he says, first of all, "Behold, I come quickly." And then he says in verse 12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." Well, but notice, I'm sorry, verse 10. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation." Now remember, the word for temptation and the word for trial are the same word. Now what is the trial that is coming upon the earth? Notice it says it's coming upon the people of the earth. It's coming upon the whole world. Now this word for world is an interesting word. It is not the word cosmos, which we would normally expect to be there. When we read world, we usually read cosmos. Occasionally we read ion, which means age. In fact, we see that in Matthew 28:20, where it says even into the end of the world or the end of the age, ion. But this is another word. It's the word oikomenos. Now, it's the word from which we get our word ecumenical, which is really not a great word. They try to make it a religious word, but it literally means the people of the world. Now, he knows that they are the people of the earth. Who are we? I'm not a people of the earth, am I? I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. Now, notice what he says here. "I will keep thee from the hour of temptation," the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world, upon in the entire inhabited earth. What is that trial? What's what we know as the time of Daniel's trouble, or Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel. We commonly called it the tribulation, although only the last 3.5 years are really called tribulation. Now notice what he says here, "I will keep thee from." Now that word "from" has caused a little bit of problem, because some have said, okay, what it is you're going to go through the tribulation, but he'll keep you from the trials that'll be in it. The problem is that "from" is probably not the best word to be used there. It was kind of a compromise word. If you're going to say, "I was going to keep you through something," you would use either "ein," "in," or "di'a," "through." Remember, I've talked about that preposition circle all the time. Probably some of you have looked it up on the internet.
but you can find it there. This is the Greek word ek. This would be out of. I'm going to keep you out of. You're going to be removed. In other words, we'll not be a part of the hour of temptation. As Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, you have believed in Jesus Christ who shall deliver thee from the wrath to come. We are the delivered ones, the rescued ones, the removed ones. So he's saying, look, the trouble that's coming on the earth, you won't even be there. I come quickly. Stay faithful till I come. And then thirdly, he gives us this great note in verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, a pillar denotes a place of honor. It also denotes stability. It denotes permanency. What do we hope about the pillars that we have holding up our front porch? We hope they'll stay there, right? We want them to be permanent additions. We don't want them to leave one day. What happens to the roof of the porch? But it also speaks of an intimacy. We're right there in the house of God. In fact, that's one reason why I don't like when people read Matthew or John 14 when they say, in my house are many mansions, implying that, you know, on the corner of Glory Street and Hallelujah Boulevard, I've got this huge house that's being built for me. No, if you understand a Jewish wedding, the Jewish boy always went back to his father's house and put on an addition. And we're the bride of Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm planning to live at Father's house. I don't want that mansion at 8th and Glory Boulevard. You know, you can have mine. I want to be in Father's house.
I want to be a pillar in the temple of my God. What a place of reward. We'll be in his house. We'll also, and it speaks really of the real strength. Then we will be strong. Strong enough to be a pillar. And then notice what else he says. There's going to be a time of rejoicing. He says, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which has come down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. First of all, the name of God, the name of my ownership. I am not owned by Satan. I am not owned by sin. I'm owned by God above. Secondly, the place of my citizenship. I am not a citizen of earth. I am a citizen of heaven, and I will be a citizen with the name of my city on me. And thirdly, a name of relationship. I will be the one who will know the new name of Jesus Christ. The name which nobody here knows, but you and I will know it because of our relationship with Jesus. We'll be made to know it, and it'll be written upon us. We're the ones that would not take the 666 that the Antichrist will want to give us if we were in the tribulation. We're the ones that don't want to be in any way, shape, or form connected to the synagogue of Satan or anything else that Satan has a part of in this world. But one day, we'll be marked because the name of Jesus Christ, his new name, will be written upon us. What a glorious thing. We don't know what we're going to be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. What a day that's going to be. And that's the confidence, the rejoicing that the church of Philadelphia, who probably is looking at themselves going, you know, we're not very big. We're not very strong. Are we really doing anything for God? And God says, now wait just a minute. I see your works. I see a church that, yes, you've got a little strength, but you have a fortitude. You're in a position where I can use you. Secondly, you're a church that has a certain fidelity about it. You keep my book. And thirdly, don't feel bad. You've been faithful. You've never denied my name. You have stood forth bold and to be counted. So I tell you what, I'm going to give you a door. I want you to be fruitful. Go through it. Win souls for Christ. I'm going to give you a work to do. Hold fast to that which you have. I want to give you a crown someday. And I'm going to come quickly. And I'm going to give you a certain renown that you'll never have here. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Oh, there'll come a time when we'll have that exaltation. Now's not the time.
Secondly, we'll be removed from that trial that's coming upon all the earth.
We'll have a grandstand view of it, but we'll not be a part of it. Thirdly, we'll have that glorious opportunity to be rewarded, to be a pillar in the temple of our God. We'll be permanently there in a place of honor. And then we'll bear the name of our God, the name of our city, the name of our Savior. What a glorious, glorious place. You know, I've noticed something about these houses over here. Now, they go up pretty fast, or so it seems. But you know what it takes them a while to do? To dig the thing out, pour the footers, and put up the foundation. In fact, it takes them almost as long to do that as it does to put all the two-by-fours on top of it. Why? Because a sure foundation is something you can build on. This summer, we're going to look at the things that we need to put into the building above. What we're seeing in the Church of Philadelphia is the sure foundation. I want you to rejoice, folks, this morning. I'm not discouraged. I'm encouraged. I'm not disappointed, although I must say that I am grieved by what some did to us back then. But one lady who left said this, "You know what? Sometimes God has to remove the chaff." Little did I know she would speak that of herself. Well, I guess we got slimmed down to fight and wait. Now let's take a stand for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, I'll tell you, over this last year, we haven't completely understood what you were doing. And Lord, frankly, we miss some of those folks so bad. We love them. And Lord, we don't understand why they left. But Lord, that really doesn't matter. What matters now is what we do with what we have. We need to hold it fast, Lord, and walk through the big door you've given us. There are many in this Western Berks area that need desperately to know Jesus Christ. And there are very few churches on this side of town that are doing it, Lord. So we must be about our Father's business. We must be the ones who fulfill your commission you gave us through Jesus Christ. To go into all the world. We have the Spirit so we can be the witnesses of Jesus Christ. So make us bold, make us strong, make us enduring. Hupomones. And we'll be steadfastly enduring until Jesus comes. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn our hymnals.